Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 for our time together in the Word. And really what I want to do in these minutes with you is I want to present the gospel in such a clear way as we see in Romans 3. And then what I also want to do is really prepare us to take the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit as well, to have the communion feast with the Lord and with one another. You have on the front couple of pages of the handout a little bit of an outline. So if you want to sort of track your way through the study by taking notes, you can do that. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. And we're going to look at the theology of the cross work of Jesus Christ. I want to begin by reading this paragraph in full. This paragraph is an amazing paragraph. So I'm going to read it slowly and carefully and clearly. So follow with me as I read Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We call it Good Friday. It's traditionally known as Good Friday. But Good Friday is at the same time the most blessed day in all of human history. But it's also the most cursed day in all of human history. Good Friday is certainly the most happy day in all of human history. But at the same time, it's also the most horrifying day in human history. Because on Good Friday, it was when God the Father gave up His Son as the wrath-absorbing substitute, so that the Son would satisfy the full justice of God in the place of believing sinners. The Bible presents these hours when Jesus hung on a cross as a day of darkness. It was a day of despair. It was a day of doom. But it was a day of deliverance as well. Tonight, what I want to do in the time that we have preparing for the Lord's Supper is, it's not my goal to share just another message with you. I'm not here to share an idea. I'm not here to preach a gospel here tonight. What I want to do behind this wood pulpit with my Bible open in front of me is I want to preach the gospel. I want to declare God's message of how sinners can be reconciled to God, not by sinners' doing, but by God's own doing. This paragraph that we have before us that we just read in Romans 3 is called by Martin Luther the chief part of the Bible. At a later point, Martin Luther called it the very heart of the Bible. Leon Morris is a New Testament writer who's written a lot on New Testament theology and the gospel. And Leon Morris said that Romans 3, 21 to 26 is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's a pretty radical thing to say. And why would Martin Luther, why would Leon Morris say this? Why would so many theologians come to this paragraph and say, this is the high point, it's the Acropolis of the Christian faith? It's because it answers the most important question that could ever be asked. And the most important question that could ever be asked is this: how can God save you? That's the question. How can God forgive you? How can a sinner come to God and be welcomed into heaven? That's the question. That's the ultimate question. And what we see in the Word of God is this amazing reality that God must save you, get this, from Himself. God must save you by Himself. God must save you for Himself, for His own glory. Now, we could go to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we could look at the narrative events, just like Jarrett read through Matthew 27 in our time together. And we could go to Golgotha, and we could look at the cross and talk about the nails and the crown of thorns. And we could look at the beatings and the scourgings and the spear. And we could look at the thief on the left and the thief on the right. And we could see the mocking and all the people passing by and the centurion and the soldiers and the guards. We could look at all these events. But tonight what I want to do is not so much look at the narrative events of the cross. I want to look at the theology of the cross. Tonight what I want to do is not just talk about what happened at the cross. We read that in Matthew 27. What I want to do is talk about the meaning of what happened at the cross. The book of Romans is Paul's missionary masterpiece that he wrote to the book to the church of Rome, really relaying to them the very truth and the heart of the gospel. Here's what you need to know in order to be saved. That is the righteousness of God. You cannot get to God any other way but by being righteous in His sight. Paul remarkably begins the book of Romans in chapters 1, 2, and most of chapter 3 with this amazing theological foundation that sinners are all right now at this time under the wrath of God. All sinners outside of Jesus Christ are right now, at this moment, living under the wrath of God. God is angry with the wicked. God's anger has been kindled with all mankind, Jew, Gentile, young, and old. And Paul summarizes all of it in Romans 3, verses 9 to 20, when he says, "We are all under sin. There is none who does good, not even one. There is none who fears God. There is none righteous, not even one." And then there's a period at the end of Romans 3, verse 20. It's pretty hopeless. All mankind is doomed. All mankind is under the judgment of God. But then if you look in your Bible at chapter 3, verse 21, these amazing words of hope: but now God is going to bring in gospel hope. And Paul's pen is going to explain how God is going to do this. How can God forgive you? How can you be reconciled to God? How can a just judge allow a sinner to be reconciled to Him and then to enter eternal heaven? How can a fair and righteous and holy God do that? This is the good news of the gospel. So tonight, what I want to do is really take you to the Acropolis of the Christian faith. I want to take you to the very center point of the good news of the gospel. And we want to explore what the Bible says, like in Titus 3:5, when it says, "He saved us." Or like when Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2, "Salvation is of the Lord." Or like what we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. Or John 10, verse 9, when Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What does all of that mean, and how does all of that work? Romans is going to give us the clarity. What happened at Calvary, and what's the meaning of what happened at Calvary? In your outline, you have a handful of headings. And the headings are all theological points. They're simple, they're brief, they're short, they're memorable, they even rhyme. But I want to give you the theological glory of the gospel. Let's begin with Paul in Romans 3. With this first doctrine, what is the good news of the gospel? And in your outline, it begins, number one, with radical corruption. It begins with radical corruption. And remember, that's what Paul has been saying all along in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then chapter 3 up to verse 20. But now in verse 21, he says, apart from the law, apart from the works of the law, there is now the righteousness of God that is manifested even by the law and the prophets. It is a righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Well, why would Paul say all that? Why is that important? Because he reminds us in verse 23 what he's been saying all along. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There was a Christian leader in the 12th century who stood before a group of people and he said this, "You have not yet considered the weight of your sin." You have not yet considered the weight of your sin. Because I think the more that we consider the weight of our sin, then we will come to appreciate the worth of the Savior. But if we don't understand the weight of our sin, then we're not going to understand the worth of our Savior. And verse 23 is like one of these all-encompassing verses. You probably have memorized it. All have sinned. All have sinned. And that is to say, all have missed the mark. All have failed to keep what God calls us to keep and what to do and how to love Him and how to worship Him. And we call that sin. Man's sin is a tragedy. It is a disgrace. It is treason. It is blasphemy. In fact, if we really are honest with ourselves and honest with the biblical text, we would come to realize that sin is high-handed rebellion in God's face. But it doesn't stop there. I think sin is so heinous and so evil because God is so good, sin is like spitting in God's face. Sin seeks to un-God God. And then on the flip side, it wants to make self God in the place of God. Sin is defined and described all throughout the Bible. It's illustrated all throughout the Bible in so many ways. The Bible calls sin lawlessness in 1 John chapter 3. The Bible says that sin is having no fear of God before their eyes in Romans 3:18. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:18, sin is not knowing God. A sin in Ephesians 2 verse 1 is transgressions. It includes your thoughts, according to Matthew 5. It includes your words and what rolls off your tongue in James 3. And the deeds of your life, the deeds of the flesh, according to Galatians 5. And tragically and honestly and truthfully, the Bible opens up its arms to all humanity and says, we are all sinners. We are all radically corrupt. Sin is abominable in God's eyes. The word abominable in the Bible, when speaking about God's view of sin, talks about something that God abhors, something that is revolting, something that causes extreme disgust to our holy God. Look in your outline. You have a fairly lengthy definition there. I think John Piper said it so well. What is sin? And he didn't just give a list of it's the adultery and the drunkenness and the anger and the worry and no. Here's what sin is. I think it's so helpful. He said it's the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised. Sin is the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That's sin. And everything that we do is an outflow of that root. You see, all people sin, Romans 3:23, and all fall short of the glory of God. All lack the glory of God because we are born morally corrupt. We are born in Adam, our head. All people are accountable. All are corrupt. Not all are equally sinful, but all are equally doomed. We could go downtown and all stand under the arch and we could say, okay, on the count of three, everybody jump. And you might jump a lot higher than me, but we're all going to fall far short of that ultimate goal. We've all sinned. Not everybody is as wicked as somebody else, but everybody lacks the ultimate standard of perfection and the glory that God rightly deserves and requires. We are blinded, corrupt, deadened by sin when we enter this world in our first Adam. In fact, so bad is this sin, so evil is this sin, according to Romans 3, this radical corruption doctrine, that Stephen Charnock, a Puritan pastor, marveled and he said, how sinful is sin that God must bleed to cure it? Nothing can erase the stain of sin but the gospel of grace. Well, that leads us to a second heading in your outline. If the first heading in verse 23 is radical corruption, now let's look at number two. Well, what does God do? It's the gracious justification. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. It's like the Apostle Paul takes you by the hand and he says, come with me. Come with me to the courtroom. And when he brings you into the courtroom, there's God the judge, and all creation are the witnesses, and they're there. And every sin of yours is charged against you. It's laid against you, indicting you fully and finally as being guilty. But just before the judge rightly casts you away to bear your sentence, there's another one who comes and steps in. There's another one who comes in your place, and God pronounces him guilty in your place and casts him away in your place. And he announces you justified, not because you've earned it, but because you stand in the righteous law-keeping merit of another. You're forgiven. Look at verse 24 again. The Bible says that you have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. So what does God do? Verse 24, you are justified as a gift. Notice in your translation it says being justified. You have been. It's passive. That means that in the salvation process, you are entirely 100% passive. That means that you are entirely, completely passive. You contribute nothing to the saving of your own soul. It is God who justifies you. We do not cooperate with God. We don't add to anything. We don't play a part in justifying ourselves. Like Romans 8:29 says, He justified us. Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And the idea of justification is a legal declaration. It's a legal declaration. It's absolute, immediate, supernatural change of your legal status. It's not God changing your nature. That's regeneration. It is God legally imputing righteousness to you. It is God graciously forgiving you. It is God supernaturally and instantaneously declaring you righteous. Righteous. It's when God imputes your sin to Christ and His righteousness to you. It's full, it's free, it's unchanging, it's glorious, it's complete. And look at verse 24 again. So, having been justified, and then there are two phrases, and they're parallel. I mean, they're almost saying the same thing. It's a little bit redundant, but it's in the Word of God. Look at verse 24. You are justified, number one, as a gift, number two, by His grace. Interestingly, the Greek word for as a gift, it's just one little word in Greek. It can also mean without reason. God justified you freely without any reason in yourself. Without any reason in yourself. There is no explanation. There's no cause in you for God to justify you. He justified you freely as a gift without any reason found in yourself. But He did it as a gift, and then He did it by His grace. One of Paul's favorite words, grace. What is so neat about the doctrine of grace in the Bible is that people don't merit grace. That's true. People don't earn God's grace. That's true. But God's grace is His undeserved favor. But in the context of Romans, it's the favor of God given to rebels who deserve the opposite. So it's not just God giving you a gift. It's God giving a gift to someone who deserves His full wrath. That is the grace of God. It's a grace gift, undeserved, but like any gift. Think of a gift that somebody recently gave you. You didn't buy it, but somebody did. Somebody had to pay for it. But it's freely given to you. And so you take a step back and you look at radical corruption, and then you look at gracious justification, and you say, yeah, but how can God do this? How can God do this? Which is number three in your outline, particular redemption. How can God forgive you? How can God justify you? And verse 24 continues by saying, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How can God justify you? And the answer is through redemption. Through redemption. The word redeem means to liberate. It means to free through the payment of a price. It's like how the word was often used in the ancient world when there was a captive slave or a ransomed slave, a prisoner of war, a condemned criminal, and you would have to pay a price to liberate that person. But what is so amazing about verse 24 is that this redemption is paid by God to God. God paid a price to redeem you from himself. And he paid the price to himself. How can all of that happen? How can that happen? The end of verse 24 has a little phrase, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This redemption comes as those who are united to Jesus Christ through faith. The redemption of Christ is very particular. God didn't just sort of redeem everybody generally. He redeemed a particular, specific group of people who are justified. He is the one who redeems his people in a precious way. It's a costly gift, a costly redemption, not with the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or sheep, but with the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus. It is a redemption that is not only particular and precious, but it's perfect. It's a perfect redemption. Nothing else is needed. There's no works that are needed. There's no contribution that is needed. There's nothing that you can supplement to the work of God. It's permanent because you're in Christ. Not long ago, I was reading about a man who was walking in a faraway land. He was walking one day and came to a slave market, and he noticed a young girl who was there, and she had been worked so hard. She had been laboring so hard and roughly treated. And this Christian man had pity on this young, overworked, roughly treated girl. And he understood when he had asked, well, how much would it cost for me to buy her, to purchase her, to liberate her, to let her go for free? And the cost is pretty high. And so he decided, well, it's costly, but let me pay the full price to pay for this girl to let her go. And so he paid all that was required for this one girl. And the bill of sale was given to him. And when he received that bill of sale, he then went to that girl and he placed that bill of sale in her hands. And he said, you're free. Go home. And that girl exclaimed, me. He redeemed me. She went on to say, me. He redeemed me in full. That's the redemption we're talking about. A particular, a perfect, a sufficient, a precious, a permanent redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished for his own particular people. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus actually and he fully redeemed, he purchased a particular group of all of his elect who would come to faith in him. How did he do this? Look at verse 24. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. How does he redeem you? It's the price of blood. What a free gift to you, but what a costly gift to you. Costly because it required the blood of Christ. Free because it's a gift freely offered to us. But it comes by the blood of Christ, which leads us to the fourth doctrine in your outline. We have seen that the Acropolis of the gospel begins with radical corruption, and then it leads to gracious justification, and then it leads to particular redemption, and now, number four, sufficient propitiation. This is one of my favorite words in the whole Bible. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. I love this word. In fact, the word propitiation stems from the love of God. It all flows out of the love of God because 1 John 4 in verse 10, the love of God is such that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? It is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. It is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. Or I like to think of it like this. It's a wrath quencher. It's a wrath quencher that Jesus quenched God's almighty wrath on the cross. Why? Because he absorbed it in full. He quenched the wrath because he absorbed it in full. When we talk about the doctrine of propitiation, it necessarily, by definition, includes the idea of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the inevitable, the necessary reaction of infinite holiness against sin. God is angry, Romans 1 to 3. Jesus quenched the Father's wrath by absorbing the Father's wrath in full. And notice who begins all the work. Look in verse 25. Who begins all of the work? Whom God displayed publicly. So this Jesus, when he redeemed his people, it was God who displayed him publicly as a propitiation. Don't miss this. The cross is about God. The initiative is God's. He is the prime doer. The cross is God at work, isn't it? The cross is God who is reconciling. The cross is God who was crushing. The cross is God who is pouring out wrath. The cross is about God who was justifying. The cross is about God. I was reading this week a true story of a military general. This is a number of generations ago, who gave a command to his army and those who were under him. He said, look, if you find anyone stealing food, they must be beaten with 50 lashes. Later on, not much later, it was told to the king, to the general, we found someone who stole. She's an elderly woman, but she stole. And according to your command, O general, she must receive the 50 lashes. And the general said, that's right, that's my law. When they brought her out into the plaza, they brought out this older woman, this elderly woman. The general gasped and his eyes got really big because when he saw her, it was his mother. And because of his great love for his mother, as old as she was on that occasion, he did not want her to suffer, but yet he knew that because of his justice and because of his decrees, she had to be punished with the 50 lashes. But yet he also knew that she was so old, she was so frail, she was so weak already that that punishment would kill her. It would be too much for her to bear. So he went down to her, released her from her bonds, took the chains off of her wrists, and he brought her up to his place of authority. And then he went down and put the shackles on his own wrists. And then he stretched out his back. And he took the 50 lashes in her place. He absorbed. That general quenched the punishment that she deserved. How much more? How much more in a greater way did Jesus take our punishment in our place? Not just 50 lashes, but the infinite wrath of Almighty God. And how did he do it? Verse 25. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. That is a wrath quenching sacrifice. How did he do it? In his blood. In his blood. Later on in Romans chapter 5. in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. What a great verse. That is the sufficient propitiation. What a sacrifice. What a savior. What a work. But all of that then leads to number 5 in your outline. And we have to come to number 5 because verses 25 and 26 say, why would God do this? I mean, it's very easy for people today to say, well, sure, God is just going to forgive me. He's going to let me into heaven. Of course, God is sort of obligated to be a forgiving God. No. Why would God do this? Answer in verse 25 and 26, in order to demonstrate and vindicate that God is righteous. Look at verse 25. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why? This was to demonstrate, it was to publicly show God's righteousness. Don't miss this. The cross is about God's vindication of himself. Because, Paul continues, in the forbearance of God, that is in the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's this divine vindication all about? God had passed over sins until Calvary. In other words, he had postponed the full penalty that sins deserved until the cross. So God could allow sinners to stand before him without providing the full satisfaction of his holy justice. How could Noah be justified by faith? How could Abraham be righteous by faith? How could Rahab, a prostitute, be justified by faith? How could David, an adulterer, be justified by faith? How could Solomon, with all of his sin, be justified before God? And the answer is this: God did not fully and finally and once for all atone for sins until Calvary. Until Calvary. That's what Hebrews 10 says. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. God was passing over those sins. It's not as though he didn't forgive people. He did. But he was waiting for the full punishment until the cross. God is, at the very end of verse 26, don't miss this phrase. It's such a glorious phrase. God is both just and the justifier. Just, meaning God must punish sin. And he's the justifier, meaning that he can count you righteous. He can forgive you. The one who has faith in Jesus. But how does all of this come to you? How does this work of God at Calvary come to you personally? And there are phrases all throughout this account that I have not talked about yet. And it's little phrases by faith, through faith. Notice what we read in verse 22. The righteousness of God, how does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 25, God put his son forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith. At the end of verse 26, God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love the way Charles Leiter put it. He said, faith is the sinner's only hope. It means that you drop your weapons and you lift the white flag of surrender before it's too late. I surrender. I surrender to Jesus. I lay all my weapons down. I'm done trying. I'm done waging war against Christ. And I'm going to trust and believe and submit and surrender to this Savior. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in verse 30, God justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the question I have for you tonight is this you? Have you come to Jesus Christ by faith? Have you waved that white flag of surrender? That white flag of surrender saying, God, I'm done working. I'm done having confidence in myself. I'm done relying on my own goodness. Here's my surrender. I trust in you. I cast myself upon you. I rely upon you. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved because of Christ. Faith is just the hand that receives a strong and mighty Christ. So what does all this mean for you? In your outline, there's four brief ways that we can respond to this. I think number one, we ought to have celebration. That's what we're going to do here in a minute with the Lord's Supper. Celebration. Oh, praise the Lord Jesus that He is the wrath quencher because He absorbed the Father's wrath in full. Let's celebrate Him. But number two, not just celebration. I think number two, a good way to respond, even going from here tonight on this Good Friday, is confession. Even for a child of God, we still battle with sin. And even though God not only justifies you and treats you as His son, listen carefully, and as His daughter, He still hates sin. And may it be that we would come before God as our Father, a loving Father, willing to forgive and receive us. And yet may He increase our hatred for sin. And third, may there be confirmation. A confirmation. He paid for our sin. It says it right here in these verses. Jesus paid for all of our sin. And then, Christian, get this. Consolation number four. What comfort? Do you see the work is done for you? Jesus paid the price for you. He made a full atonement for you. He provided a sufficient redemption for you. He made propitiation for you. This is comfort to your soul because it's not about how you measure up. What consolation there is. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and maybe this message of the gospel, the good news as revealed in this paragraph, is new. Or maybe you've heard it before but haven't waved the white flag of surrender. I call you tonight to come without delay to Jesus Christ. And don't come and take a part of Christ. Don't come and take half of Christ. Don't come and take a little Christ. Don't come and take a part gospel. Come and drink freely of the whole Christ and of all the work that He has done. And then you can say with Nicholas von Zinzendorf, your outline has these words: Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me, a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. This is the gospel. This is what God did at the cross. May you and I rejoice and believe and trust in this great Savior. Father, thank You for Your word.